Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue to work through this great chapter in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And in just a moment, we'll be reading verses 12 through 19. Maybe you've said this phrase at various times in your life and circumstances. Maybe you've said, "What if?" What if? In other words, what if you had made a different decision? What if this wouldn't have happened? We say that a lot, to ourselves or sometimes to others. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning, this really big what if. And so this text this morning, verses 12 through 19, is going to be an extended explanation of an alternative outcome than the gospel that proclaims that there's a resurrected Christ. And so it's going to talk about this big, really big, what if, to this alternative outcome if Christ had not been risen from the grave. Paul's point, or the theme of the message this morning, is that Christianity stands or falls on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christianity, what you and I believe, what we've put our faith in, the person and work of Jesus Christ, rises and falls upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then everything that Paul has said about salvation being from God is totally untrue. Because Paul had stated that Christ had risen from the dead. So Christianity will either stand with an empty tomb and a resurrected Christ, or it will fall if there is no resurrection. We might as well just pack it up and go home. All right? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. This what if Jesus did not rise from the dead? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity cannot be true, because we've stripped away a essential part of the gospel. Remember what Paul said in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then it goes on to say that he was seen. And so if we say that Christ is not risen from the dead, then therefore we've eliminated an essential part of the gospel. And so we have to understand that. So if you pull out the resurrection and say that Christ hasn't raised bodily from the dead, you and I no longer have what we refer to as good news. You don't have Christianity. So Paul wants to go down this path of what if. Okay? So let's read verses 12 through 9. And if you notice, and your Bible maybe has it verses 12 through 9 sort of marked as a paragraph, we want to look at this paragraph this morning to see why Paul presents such a unique explanation, what if. This unique explanation of this paragraph of what if. And so let's read verses 12. You'll see seven times in this chapter that word if. It starts off here in verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached," and Paul did preach Christ in the gospel. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain or futile, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Father, we thank you for your resurrected Son. And Lord, as we look at these things this morning, may we, as we come to the conclusion, realize the great joy that we have, the great certainty that we have, and that we serve a risen Savior. And so we thank you for that, and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. At the heart of the problem here, as we look at this letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthians were forgetting the gospel. Paul had said in the first part of verse 12 that he had preached Christ unto them. He had preached the gospel unto them. Paul had preached to them the good news, which he goes on to define as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of men's sins through faith in him. And the problem was, these Corinthians were forgetting that. Well, they might have thought to themselves and even said that, oh, Christ died for our sins. And if I were to ask you this morning, what is the gospel? What is the good news? You probably would not forget and miss the old rugged cross. Okay? We sort of sometimes, as we explain the gospel, take for granted that Christ raised 3 days later. But we have to remember that the resurrection of Christ is a vital part of the gospel. It validates all that Christ said and did in his earthly ministry and in God's plan of redemption. The book of Romans, the early chapters of the book of Acts tell us that God is saying something about Christ and his work on the cross through the resurrection. God is saying something about what Christ said and what he did on that cross through his resurrection. God is saying to us in the resurrection that, listen, the gospel is true. This is the Son of God in whom I am well pleased. His mission was accomplished. It was finished. I, as the holy God, am satisfied with his righteous sacrifice for men's sins. And so Paul is asking the question because he has preached to them the gospel. He is sort of dumbfounded of how they can say now that there is no resurrection of the dead. In other words, that contradicts everything that he had shared with them, that Christ had lived and died and buried and rose again the third day. We can remember in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where the apostle John was on the island of Patmos, and he received this vision of the glorious Christ now in heaven. And there in Revelation chapter 1, Christ says of himself to John as he sees this great vision of Christ in his glory, Christ says to John, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever." So even there, as Christ has been dead, buried, rose again, ascended back into heaven at the Father's right hand, now giving this revelation to John, he says, "I am the one that lived and died, and I now live forever." He identifies himself as that. And that's the good news. That's the gospel that we have. And so there was a problem, obviously, there in that area, in that region. Historically, in this Greco-Roman culture, at least beginning with maybe Plato back then, a great philosopher, there was an idea back then called dualism. And what dualism believed is that the spirit part of us is good, but the physical stuff, the body, is bad. And so at death, they saw the spirit freed from the body and now able to be good, no longer bound by the mundane or nasty stuff of physical existence. And so these people back then had a hard time coming to grips with the bodily resurrection of Christ. The Jews struggled with it because they could not fathom a crucified Messiah. If this was a Messiah, surely he would come as king and rule his reign as king. He wouldn't have been crucified. And so the Jews struggled with that aspect. But to the Greek, the struggle was that this resurrection of the dead really didn't mean anything to them. Actually, the bodily resurrection of Christ, because of their philosophy of dualism, was a bad thing. And so they are stuck then, if believing in this resurrected Christ, of this bad stuff of the body. We can see that response in Acts chapter 17. Turn there, if you would please, to Acts chapter 17. And Paul is preaching in Athens, part of Greece, of course. And it's actually just about 50 miles east of Corinth. And we can see this response, this struggle in Acts chapter 17. I'll just read some verses. Pete will show us some pictures here in just a little bit to kind of bring it back to us a little bit. But let's just start in verse 15 of Acts chapter 17. Paul at Athens. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, and they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some say, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would not therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to see some new thing." Now what Paul did, he was brought here to Athens, and he was brought to the Areopagus. And really what that was, and Pete's going to show us some pictures here, it was basically a prominent rock outcropping, which included more hills. There's the Parthenon. That was a joint I and the Bucknams went to Greece, and we were able to be there in Athens, and there we are with one of our tourist shots. If you want to see better pictures, look to ask Laura. She has better pictures than the cruises do. But that was the Parthenon. That was dedicated to Athena, the goddess Athena. And so he was brought there to what is referred to as the Acropolis. Now, what the Acropolis is, it's the highest part of the city normally, and it was a place of defense. It was a place of refuge. Many cities had an Acropolis. In other words, if they were attacked, they could just make their way to the Acropolis. Sometimes it had various aspects of fortifications, but of course, the Parthenon was on the top of the Acropolis. And so Paul was brought to this Areopagus. If you'll see that kind of rock structure down there with that cedar tree or that tree there by it, that was this area that where these rock structures were, and that actually is a picture of Mars Hill there. And Pete will show us a little bit kind of a ground level picture of it. But that right there is Mars Hill. Now, when I always thought of Mars Hill, I thought of a hill with grass on it. Well, no, there's no grass on Mars Hill. It's a rock structure. And we can see in verses 21 and 22, it says that brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men being Jews..." Oops, I'm back. Sorry, I'm in chapter 16. Verses 21 and 22, it says, "They bring strange things to our ears," and he's there and he's meeting with them. And then verses 22 and 33, he says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all these things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, you worship him to declare I unto you.'" And so Paul there, that area there, Mars Hill, would be the area that a lot of philosophers, they would just simply meet on that hill structure, and they would just debate. They would share their philosophical ideas. So Paul had gone to the synagogue, but now he makes his way to the marketplace, and he makes his way here to Mars Hills, and he just goes up there with the philosophers where they can, you know, have public debate and those types of things, and he begins to preach to these Greeks that have worshipped all types of idols and all types of unknown gods. Well, let's see what happened. In verses 31 and 32, and there was one other picture that Pete will just throw up here, and then we'll be done with that. A little bit closer look at it. That's a little bit larger structure than that, rock formation. But yet, nonetheless, in verses 31 and 32, it says, he goes on in the verses following, he talks about all these different things about God, God that made the world and all things therein. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He dwells not in temples made with hands, as they're at the base of this Parthenon, this temple of Athena. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. And he goes on and talks about God, this God that in verse 28, in whom we live and move and have our being. And he even refers to their own poets, for we are also his offspring. Paul making connection with these people. For as much then, verse 29, we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Again, using his surroundings to make a point. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because, verse 31, he hath appointed a day in which we will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, speaking of Jesus. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, who he is, what he did, this is God's assurance through the resurrection of Christ. And it says in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, okay, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. Okay? So, Paul is preaching this resurrection of the dead. Some of them mocked, okay? They just mocked Paul. In other words, you know, Paul, what you're saying about this risen Savior Jesus Christ and eternal life and forgiveness of sins, all these things sound great, but this whole bodily resurrection of your Savior King, that doesn't make any sense to us. They mocked him. And others said, we'll hear you again about this. In other words, others heard the gospel, and it's as if the Spirit of God is beginning to work and to move and as Paul is sharing the good news of this resurrected Savior. And now Paul is somewhat in disbelief in verse 12 that they can now say there is no resurrection of the dead, because Paul has already told them that the resurrection of Christ is at the heart of our faith. Okay? And he's basically saying that you just can't blend the scriptures with the Greek philosophers like Plato and that philosophy of dualism. You can't blend those. We can't adopt any of the world's thinking and merge it with the Bible. Okay? And they couldn't do it back then, and we can't do it now. Okay? We can't bring what you have already, Paul is saying, already thought about the resurrection and change the gospel by it, is what Paul was saying. They had forgotten the gospel. And Paul is saying, this is truth. Okay? And we proclaim a Christ that is raised from the dead. And surely, think back to these folks. Think of their culture, where they've been brought up, what they've learned as a child, what they're surrounded with the many gods and the many temples and the many idols. And surely these people had not considered the ramifications of rejecting the bodily resurrection of Christ. Okay? They hadn't considered the ramifications of that as it relates to their faith and their gospel. And so Paul's going to let them kind of choose their own adventure, beginning in verse 13. He's going to let them choose their own adventure. He's going to kind of use that. And so they had forgotten the gospel. And number two, a really big if we find in verse 13 through 19. Paul says in verse 13, the first part of the verse, but if there be no resurrection of the dead. It's not a reality. Paul's not promoting that. Paul is not changing his message or his song that he had been preaching. He's simply saying, if your thinking were true, if your thinking that there is no resurrection of the dead is true, all right, then let's explore what that would actually mean. You've maybe done that with arguments or debates you've had, maybe with your own children. Okay, assume that's true. And if we assume that's true, let's just think what's the ramifications of that logic. And so Paul's going to let them choose that adventure, and he's going to work through that process, okay? It doesn't believe that the believers in Corinth who were just trying to take what they had always heard and fit it in with this new teaching of the gospel message, he doesn't think that they've considered just how devastating the consequences of Christ not being raised from the dead would be. So Paul explores this big if in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if you think about it, if you found a New Testament scroll and all there was, and that was the case many times as they found some of the scrolls, there would sometimes just be a small, minute section of Scripture. If you found a scroll and all that was on it with verses 13 and 19, and you just read verses 13 and through 19, it would be kind of a weird text, would it not? It would maybe cause you, if you were a believer, to be discouraged. It would cause you to kind of panic and say, what if the resurrection of Christ is not true? Okay? But that's not at all what Paul is doing here. He is simply saying there is no way you can say there is no bodily resurrection of anybody if I've already told you that Christ died, he lived, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and one day we will rise with him. Okay, there's no way. But let's say it's not true. Let's say there's no resurrection of the dead. That's a really big if, right? But let's go down that path. You know, and again, the scriptures rarely do this. Argue from the negative. All right? But that's what's going to happen here. What he's going to do is show us how to think through the logical implications of an idea when we bring it up against truth. So he's going to let's see what the logical implications is of your premise that if there is no resurrection of the dead. And let's go down that path and see what that looks like compared to the truth that he is risen from the dead. Let's explore this really big if. If it were true, then the consequences would be devastating. That's the point Paul's going to make. If it's true that there is no resurrection of the dead, then the consequences of that will be devastating. Not just for some, not just as it relates to some systematic theology that's trying to explain who Christ is and what he did, but it would be devastating for our own eternal security, folks. And so Paul's going to investigate how so. So let's quickly consider some of the dire consequences in verses 13 through 19. If there is no bodily resurrection of the dead, then what? And the first one is, if there is no bodily resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 13, the last part of the verse there, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says this. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Okay? So he's telling the Corinthians, you can adopt any theory that you want to. There's plenty of theories of this resurrected Christ, okay? That Christ was only in a comatose state, that he wasn't really dead, and the cool of the tomb caused him to wake out of this sleep. He wasn't fully human. He really is just a spirit in human form. You could go back into church history for the first 300 or 400 years and of the church, and there were all kinds of errors about who Jesus actually is in his person and nature. Did he actually die? Was he actually raised? Did they hide the body somewhere? All those things were out there. Because we know that the devil certainly doesn't want us coming to the conclusion that 1 Corinthians will ultimately lead us to, that there's no other way to look at this, but that Christ did resurrect from the grave. But the dire consequence is, if there is no bodily resurrection, is that not even Christ has been raised. Okay? If you're going to argue that the dead are not raised, then we have to eliminate, as I mentioned before, an element of the good news. That Christ was raised from the dead so that people actually hugged him and touched him. He actually sat down and ate food with them. That he was actually seen of people. If that's all not true, then consider the consequences that Christ was not raised. He goes on in verse 14 as the domino, this domino knocks down another domino. Think of it that way. The second dire consequence, Paul says, not only is Christ not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is worthless. Because preaching is not just me encouraging you to do better. Preaching is not me just standing up here and giving you some moral guidelines. Preaching that you can live a better life. Preaching is not just some ethics that will improve your business model or your work ethic. Now, preaching may include morality, ethics, encouragement, and motivation. But by definition, preaching is a proclamation of the truth of the good news. Preaching the gospel. It's a proclamation of truth. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, our good news, is worthless. It's not good at all. My preaching then is just some elaborate hoax. It's a fraud. Okay? And that's the point Paul is making. The faith that is passed down to the saints, if Christ is not risen, there is no resurrection of the dead, then this faith passed down is worthless or empty. Our preaching is in vain. The dominoes continue to fall. The consequences continue to pile up. Not only is Christ not risen, our preaching is worthless, but dire circumstance number three, if Christ be not risen, then our personal faith is worthless. Okay? Not only is our preaching in vain, but our personal faith is worthless. The end of verse 14. Your preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Okay? The Corinthians would know. Their lives were a mess. We won't take the time, but we could go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and it lists some of the lifestyles that these Corinthian believers had been saved out of. God is not mocked, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, the mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, justified by the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God. They knew their lives were a mess, pre-gospel, okay? But if Christ is a fraud, and the good news we announce is a fraud, then your faith, which you thought rescued you out of all those things, then your faith is a fraud. Your faith is worthless. It hasn't accomplished anything. And so I think maybe as the Corinthians start to hear what Paul is saying, they start thinking, hey, wait a minute. We don't need that. We don't want that. We didn't know that was a consequence, right? They're maybe starting to think like this as Paul works through this logic, okay? Because we just sang he arose. We just sang the grave and death are conquered. It felt good when we sang that. But now Paul's saying, as we explore this, what if that there's no victory parade if Christ didn't raise from the dead? Okay? They're starting to feel this. If there's no resurrection, you don't get to sing about the bonds of sin and death being broken. Consequence number four. If there's no resurrection of the dead, okay, not only is Christ not risen, not only is your preaching empty and your faith is empty, but worse than that, it isn't as if we accidentally misled others, that we accidentally told them that we are wrong. No. Another big what if is that we are misrepresenting God. We, as gospel witnesses, we are liars. Verse 15 says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Another big if. As gospel witnesses, we are liars. The word testified in verse 15 is a legal word, speaking of it, giving a testimony or account of what we know, see, or experience. It's a legal word. Okay, carries weight. But if we, in giving this gospel out, we're doing so, if Christ is not risen, then we are false witnesses. Because we're saying that Christ raised from the dead when he didn't, if the dead aren't raised. So as gospel witnesses, we are liars. Now, that's a problem for me because I'm out of a job. No, it's a problem for me. Okay, as a preacher, right? Called to preach the gospel. It's a problem for you. Called to preach the gospel and to be witnesses, Acts 1:8. If Christ be not risen, we are false witnesses. Okay? Number five, dire consequence if Christ is not risen. He kind of restates his main point in verses 16 and 17, kind of identical to verse 13 and 14. But verse 16 and 17 says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. We talk about that. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain or futile, and ye are yet in your sins. Dire consequence number five, if Christ is not risen from the dead, he's taking them down this logical argument path based upon their premise, what they're saying. Dire circumstance number five, you are still accountable for your sins. If Christ is raised, then you're believing in Christ's law-keeping life for you. You're believing in Christ's forgiving, sin-forgiving death for you. And you're counting on his life-giving resurrection for you. Your faith is in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You this morning, as we gather around the Lord's table, partake of these elements, what we are testifying is, that's all I need. The broken body on the cross, the resurrected body from the tomb, the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all I need. That's what you're saying. Okay? Your faith is in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But if that's all a farce because he's not risen, then all of that stuff really wasn't accomplished for you. You and I are still on the hook. Therefore, you and I now have to be perfectly righteous. You and I have to die for our sins. You and I are not going to be raised to everlasting life, but to everlasting death. Okay? To be able to stand before a holy God. We have to do something now. We have to make a way. We have to get ourselves there. But what's the next consequence? Being accountable for your sins means you're still guilty. And the next consequence is, number six, you will face judgment like all others that have died. In verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep. Fallen asleep was just a euphemism used for believers that had died. You see that. Jesus said about Lazarus, he is not dead, he just sleepeth. The idea being that their body is sleeping, it's resting. Their spirit is with the Lord, okay, but their body is sleeping. And so Paul's saying, listen, not only are you accountable for your sins, but it says there in verse 18, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ Jesus are perished. Okay, perished. The word isn't just to give up their last breath and die. No, it's the thought of someone pointing at you and saying, you're guilty, you're condemned. As if the gavel cracks in that courtroom and you know that you are forever guilty. In other words, these believers that have fallen asleep, they are guilty because they stood before an accountable God for their sins. Okay? There was no longer, as we sing in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, there was no one who interposed his precious blood. There was no substitute lamb. There was no other blood that was shed to atone for their sin. So now these that are asleep in Jesus stand before God guilty, condemned, and accountable for it. And instead of finding eternal joy, they find eternal condemnation. Then verse 19 gives us the one summary, the big what if consequence of Christ be not risen from the dead. It really is the drain that catches all other ones. Verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable. The final consequence, dire consequence, if Christ be not risen from the dead, is that the Christian faith is pitiable. Okay? It says, if we only have in this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. The only there is not comparing this life compared to eternal life. The only is referring to if you only have Christ to make up your life. If you only have Christ to make up your life, if Christ is your only hope, okay, if that's what he's saying, that's what it's the only is referring to there in this little experiment of logic. If Christ isn't raised, he's no Christ at all. You and I have nothing. In other words, we've given ourselves to a lie. Some of you are old enough, and those of you that aren't old enough, you're very adept at Googling, okay? Maybe you've heard these past cult leaders, Jim Jones, Jonestown, Guyana, in the late 1970s, in the mass murder-suicide of over 900 people that died, 300 of which were 17 years of age and younger, under the direction of Jim Jones, this powerful cult leader, drinking the Kool-Aid. Okay? You've maybe heard of that. David Koresh, Waco, Texas, April 1993 at the Mount Carmel Center, 76 people died. A compound burnt to the ground and followers dead. When we see those pictures, and I saw some of them this morning there in Guyana, West Africa, and you think to yourselves, what a terrible tragedy. What a terrible tragedy. But that's what exactly Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead. Everything we say we believe about the risen Christ isn't true, then if that's the case, then as Christians, we are most miserable. We are most to be pitied. Because you and I and others here in the Bibles and that great Hebrews 11 chapter of faith are giving their lives and being stoned and martyred and sawn asunder for something that really isn't even true. What a tragedy that is. We are to be pitied for doing that. We are fools to do that. Of all men, we are most miserable or most to be pitied. And so this pathway of logic that Paul is going down, if there is no resurrection of the dead, is a very provocative study if you don't have the context. And Paul is very intentional in helping his listeners take a gospel he has already rehearsed to them and preached to them, and now analyze it and say, take out the resurrection from this gospel, and here's what happens. All things fall apart. It unravels at the seams. And you are left as the most miserable people on the earth. Now, that's the end of the text. So, I don't want to end there. Okay? Nor do I want to preach the next paragraph that we'll look at, but let's take a little peek ahead. Spoiler alert. I have a little spoiler alert here and how this ends in verse 20. So he's gone through all these if-then statements. If this isn't true, then this is the result. These seven dire consequences if Christ is not raised. But to make sure the big if gets squashed, look what he says in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay? There it is. Paul, in contrast to this pathway of logic of these dire consequences, based upon what they're saying, that there is no resurrection of the dead, based upon that, here is this truth. Here is the scriptural fact. Christ has risen from the dead. That's the great contrast of truth. The what-if thing is helpful for a logical understanding of consequences, but there is truth. Paul is not trying to deduce by some kind of logical means, well, which one's better. No, one is true and one is not. And the one that is true in verse 20 is Christ is risen. God did bring him back to life. Others saw him. The truth is that Christ has been raised. So the really big what if isn't true because Christ is risen from the dead. Here's the unique thing about Paul's presentation here. I think Paul knew his audience. He was well trained. He was a teacher, a master teacher. I think Paul knew his audience. If you've ever taught or anything like that, you have to evaluate your audience. You have to know your audience and how you're going to reach them and communicate them. I think Paul knew his audience. I think he knew they were capable of doing this logic and to answer then all the fallacies of this what-if arguments. So really, I think Paul understood that there was this unstated logic in the text that these believers and even we now can kind of tune into. Paul doesn't list it all out, but it is actually true. And he sort of expects these believers and expects us in our minds to be able to go back through verses 12 through 19 and kind of read it in the opposite. I think Paul expects that and knows that these believers will do that. That would read something like this. It's not my own translation, but it's sort of a paraphrase. I think they would read it an opposite. Verse 12, since the gospel includes the resurrection, then believe that you will be raised bodily. Verse 13, and since God can raise the dead and does, then Christ has been raised. Verse 14, and since Christ is raised, our preaching is powerful and your faith is rooted and grounded. Verse 15, and all of us are witnesses to the good news of this righteous and rescuing and risen Savior. Verse 16, and since God does raise the dead, then Christ has been raised. Verse 17, and since Christ is raised, our faith does have a purpose. We know our end, we have hope, and we are free from sins, bondage, and consequences. Verse 18, and the believers that you know who have died are rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. And verse 19, and since our hope is all and only in Christ alone, in the Christian life we are living right now is this most enviable life, not a pitiable life. Paul says, once you get this gospel right, now you can make it through anything. The Christian faith is most enviable. That is the logical alternative to the Christian life being pitiable in a miserable state. Okay? We might get beat up in life. All right? We all have our bumps and bruises and brokenness. We get beat up in life at times. And our trials may seem to dismantle us. But because of the resurrection of Christ, the inner man is renewed day by day. Though our outward man perish, though we're beat up in this life, yet our inward man is renewed day by day because of our Savior who lives within us through the Holy Spirit. Maybe back in the day you saw this old bumper sticker that said this, life is hard, then you die. Okay? But we as believers know that that death is not just a momentary thing. It's just not annihilation. It is an eternal death. It is an eternal separation from God. Okay? And Paul is saying that's all you have if there is no resurrection. If you have no resurrection of Christ or the body, that's all you have. Life is hard, then you die. But for the believer, we can say, yes, life may be hard. Amen? Life is hard. But then we live and we keep on living eternally. All right? I don't think most of us intentionally deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. We wouldn't do that. But if we even lose the wonder of that resurrection, or if we fail to utilize the power of the resurrection, then in the experiencing of our life, we will feel that sting of futility if we lose the hope and of the resurrection. So if you lose the wonder of a risen Savior and life gets hard, it's going to feel futile. And you may start thinking, or maybe are thinking, What's the use of this Christian life thing? I've thought that sometimes. I've met people like that. They've known the Lord, but life gets futile and hard and difficult. They lose sight of the hope of the resurrection, and they sort of begin to stray from their faith. It's an indication that we're going down this what-if path, where this Christian life doesn't seem to be of any value. And Paul is saying to these people that are kind of drifting down that path that, listen, you're not thinking rightly about the resurrected Christ if you're feeling that life is futile. You're forgetting that the suffering of this world, this present moment, isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that will follow because he is risen. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. We've forgotten that. So, Christian, your life is not most pitiable. Run this race with endurance. It won't be easy. But your life today, because of Christ, is most enviable if yours is the hope of the resurrection. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this hard life, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul takes them down this path. And just to point out the great victory, and we hope we have in the resurrection of Christ. My friend, if you know not where, you will spend eternity in whether what the Bible would call hell or what the Bible would call heaven. The promise this morning is that Jesus Christ, the good news is that Christ came as the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And he willingly gave his life on the cross of his cross. He shed his blood. He died. Proof of his death is that he was buried. But then also he rose again the third day with victory over death and sin. And as a validation of God being pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. And now he is seated at the Father's right hand. God is continuing to work out his redemptive plan. But today, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And God has given you another day and another opportunity. Simply in your heart, you could do as you're sitting there right now. Just in your heart, say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I can sense this alienation from my Creator God. I grew up in a home, and I knew very little of the Bible, but I experienced the Holy Spirit beginning to pull me and prod me, just like there in Athens, where the other says, hey, we'll hear you again on this matter. Let me think about this. All right? And the Spirit of God began to work in my life, and many people here, as the Spirit begins to give us understanding of truth and conviction of sin and draws to him. And I came to a point where next to my bed as a 17-year-old teenager, I closed my bedroom door. I got on my knees by my bed, and I asked Jesus to be my personal Savior personally. And there's a difference. I knew I was a child of God. The Spirit of God entered my life and said unto me, Abba, where I cry out to him, Abba, Father. Very intimate. And he changed my life. He changed my life. He gave me joy and peace, purpose, a God that I now could worship. And so you can do that. You can say, God, I'm a sinner. Please come into my life through Jesus Christ and his death for me and my sin, his resurrection for life and victory, and be my Savior. And the Bible promises that if you call upon, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the promise of God. And Christian, life is hard. Life is hard. Okay? It's difficult. And at times we can wonder where God is. Well, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is with me no matter what men may say. He lives within your heart through the Holy Spirit of God. He gives you that witness and he gives you his truth and he gives you his promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your Son, his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, for the hope of eternal life. Lord, help us now to hold on to that hope in this hard life, because one day the glories that we'll experience will not compare to what we have here. So, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the first fruits of our inheritance of the resurrection. You've given us your Holy Spirit. One day we thank you that we'll see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.